If you have your Bible this morning, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In a moment, we're going to be reading verses 22 through 34. This is our ongoing series through the Gospel of Luke. We've been steadily working through Luke's Gospel for many months now. We're about, I think, close to halfway. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. It's third in line, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's longest by volume, and it is probably has more detail in it than any of the other Gospels, any single other Gospel. John's Gospel is quite different than the others, so it has more unique material, but Luke has a lot of unique material in it. Today's passage is not unique to Luke, but the setting for it is unique. So we'll talk about that a little later on as well. On any given Sunday at First Baptist Church, one of the last words that you will hear before you exit the service is the word peace. It's a part of the Aaronic blessing, which is typically what we would include as a benediction at the end of the service. Today, however, it's the Trinitarian blessing from 2 Corinthians 13. So we won't be sharing in the Aaronic blessing then, but I will share it with you now, and you'll recognize the words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." Peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. If we had to summarize that benediction in one word, shalom would be the word we would use. The peace of God. In fact, in that benediction, those three statements are not three separate statements. They're three ways of saying the same thing. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you. And the peace and the graciousness and the keeping of God is all a part of what God does in the life of the believer. This Hebrew idea of shalom or peace is much more than just the absence of strife or a ceasefire in hostilities. You know, when we speak of peace after wartime, most of the time we're thinking of, well, the fighting has stopped. But when you think of peace, you should think more of it as the peace of a home that is governed by the lordship of Christ, in which it ought to be just much more than just the absence of hostility. It ought to be the enjoyment of the peace of God. In fact, it carries with it the idea of well-being as a good gift of God. In fact, if you think about how this word is used in the Old Testament, I think about how one Old Testament character might say to another, "Is it well with you? Is it well with you?" You see this in Genesis. Well, that's the idea. Is there peace with you? Well, I've entitled this message, "Pray and Let God Worry." That's a quote that's attributed to Martin Luther. I don't know where it's actually found, but if you want it to sound like somebody that you want to quote, attribute it to Luther. In all seriousness, though, that's I understand that he said this is probably one of his part of his table talk. That's where you see all these little pithy statements and words like this from Luther. And this was when he would gather his ministerial students, and they would sit around a table and eat, and somebody was taking down the words that Luther spoke. Well, I'm assuming that it is part of his table talk, but it's a quote that I think brings about a spiritual truth in a very memorable way, and it's an ironic thing, isn't it? There's humor involved in that, because when you say, "Pray and let God worry," that should elicit a laugh. It should elicit a smile, at least, because what do we know about God? God doesn't worry, and neither should we. Oftentimes, we talk about worrying being a sin, and it is. I would say it's probably the most committed sin among Christians. The most routinely committed, everyday sin. And we'll talk about this a little later on, about what a Christian should do with their worry. But this is what we have here, an obvious thing that God doesn't worry about a single thing. But Luther is saying, you Christian, you pray and let God work out the details. You Christian over there, you pray and let God provide. You Christian, pray and let God do what only God can do and what only God will do. Does God ask us to do things? Absolutely. As believers, he asks us to do lots of things. What does he ask of an unbeliever? Repent and trust Christ. Up to that point, all the good works are like filthy rags. All the religious works are like acts of unrighteousness. And if the good works are unrighteous and unholy and filthy, what must the bad works be? How must the sins stink in the nostrils of a holy God? And yet, when we were yet in our sins, the book of Romans reminds us in chapter 5, when we were still in our sinning state, what did Christ do? He died for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. What a tremendous truth that is. But this, what we're talking about here and praying and letting God worry in a humorous way, at least partly gets across the idea of the shalom of God, the peace of God. If you're in Israel today and you are with Jewish people, this is how they will address one another. This is how they will greet one another, with a shalom. If you're with Arab people, it's salam. The words are very similar in sound, and they mean the same thing. But this is what I believe Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples when we come to Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. So if you are able, and I know you've gotten settled in, but if you're able to stand as we read this passage from the scripture, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22 and continuing through verse 34, in honor of God's word. And he said to his disciples, this is Jesus speaking, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as a small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe upon our hearts its eternal truths, that we might leave from this place changed, transformed by his grace, and equipped to walk in new obedience and follow wholeheartedly after him. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So to understand fully what Jesus is telling his disciples to do, what do we have to do? We have to go back to the previous passage. If you were here last week, you'll remember that the previous passage is about what? The parable of the rich fool. The rich fool. That's in verses 13 through 21. And it's in Jesus is responding to a man who wanted Jesus to settle a dispute, or actually not to just settle it, but to settle it in his favor between him and his brother over an inheritance. And Jesus responds to that with this parable of the rich fool. And I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So what was the sin problem that Jesus was addressing? The sin problem was the very last of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? The very last, and mostly we think of it as the least of the commands, and yet it's the one from which many of the other sins spring. It's the sin of covetousness. You shall not covet. Covetousness leads to lying, it leads to stealing, it leads to adultery, it leads to disobedience to parents, it leads to all kinds of sin, and it ultimately is an affront to a holy God. And the root of covetousness is discontent. If you're perfectly contented with what God has given you in life, you're not going to covet your neighbor's property. You're not going to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not going to covet your neighbor's animals or anything that belongs to your neighbor. But if you're discontent, everything that belongs to your neighbor could be a subject of your covetousness. But the end of the parable gives us the connecting point to today's passage. And I want us to think about this. Because after the man is shown to be looking for a life of leisure and he's found it, he's prosperous. He has all this stuff, and he says, "I'm going to tear down the old barns. I'm going to build better." What was wrong with the old barns? We don't know. He just wanted new ones. It's kind of like, what's wrong with your old car? I just want a new one. We kind of live with that same thing. But he was pursuing and looking for that life of leisure, and at that moment when he thought he had found it, what happens? God requires his soul of him. "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." And fool is not, doesn't have anything to do with his smarts or his wisdom, or rather his smarts or his intelligence. It has to do with his wisdom, but that's conceived as a moral quality. He was morally wrong before God. He was out of fellowship with God. He was not a believer. And Jesus ends with those famous words, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Pay careful attention to that word treasure, because it comes back around. It comes back around, and we'll talk about that at the end as well. So in verse 22, Jesus begins his teaching with what word? He says, "Therefore." Therefore. What do you know about the word therefore? Whenever you see it in Scripture, what do you need to do? Find out what it's there for. It's in the NASB, I think it says, "For this reason." And that's a fuller development of what we're talking about. For this reason, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about what your body, what you will put on. So it's a major clue for us that Jesus is getting ready to expand on what it means to have a life that is rich toward God. He's already said, "So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Therefore, in light of this, in light of the fact that people in general are disposed to laying up, storing up, hoarding treasure in this life, instead do this. Instead do this. The rich fool stored up treasure for himself. He lived by the axiom, "You can't take it with you, so live it up now." But the wise disciple lives by a different axiom. It starts out the same, but it ends differently. Here's what the wise disciple says: "You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead." That's what the wise disciple does in living with heaven in view, in living with God's riches in view, in living a life that's rich toward God. You're actually sending the wealth of this world, the possessions of this world, you're doing with them what matters in eternity. When you invest in people, when you invest in the Word of God, you are doing eternal work for the kingdom. Because those are the two things in this world that will last into all eternity. People, one place or another, will live forever. And God's Word is forever. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the Word of our God stands forever. So this is how we send it on ahead. By being rich toward God, by being rich toward the things of God, by seeking first the kingdom of God. And by the way, the parallel passage to what we just read in Luke's gospel is Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is part of what famous sermon of Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount. Probably the most concise and yet famous and eloquent sermon ever given. If you were to read the entire thing all in one setting, it would only take about 15 minutes. But I'm not as good as Jesus at giving those sermons. So it's going to have to be a little bit, it takes me a little bit longer to go through. But this is where the passage is that is the parallel passage. This passage in Luke's gospel, however, takes place at a different time. Some have thought that, well, it's the same words, so it's either one or the other. Well, why can't we just say that Jesus spoke in two different places and he said the same thing? He was consistently giving the same message. And so that's what we see in Luke's gospel, is the same message that he was giving in large part in the Sermon on the Mount. So being rich toward God by setting our hearts, that is our minds, our affections, our desires, our will, our actions on heavenly treasure, not on earthly treasure. That's the idea of being rich toward God. So what does Jesus tell his disciples to do? What does he say that they need to do? He's given us this background, and now I think we can see two instructions, two commands, if you will. And the first one, I've given you a blank to fill in if you're interested in doing that. The first word of exhortation that he gives to his disciples is to hold lightly the things of earth. Hold lightly the things of earth. Grasp them, but not with a clenched fist, not with a tight fist. Hold them lightly. Receive them as a gift from God, but don't be surprised when they go away, and don't strive after them. What we see here is first a command in the negative in verse 22. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." That word anxious happens at least two other times, and then a synonym happens later on with the word worried in verse 29. It simply means to be worried and to be consumed with these things. He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will put on. So after the command, and by the way, this word life is the word psuche, psuche. It's where we get our word psyche. It's not the word bios. He's not talking about, at this point, the bodily life or the physical life, but actually the life of the person, the personality, if you will. Life is more than food, what you put into your body. And the body is more than clothing. This is the proverbial statement that he puts on the end of this command. And it provides the reason for the command. Now this command is bookended by a similar command and a reason in verses 29 and 30. So you've got verse 22 and 23 on this side and verse 29 and 30 on this side. What does 29 and 30 say? It says, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Now that tells me that these things are not wrong things to have, not wrong things to have in our lives and to want. But what's he talking about? In verse 29, when he says, do not seek, this is a verb of action. And it specifically points to the Gentile nations, those who don't follow after God, those who have no relationship with God. They're always seeking, actively wanting these things. The anxiety that's mentioned before, where he says, be not anxious or do not be anxious, is a state of being, is it not? It's more of a passive quality in response to the things that are going on around you, the circumstances that are going on around you. So that sense of anxiety, that sense of worry is more of a state of being. But what he says here in verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. Is he saying don't work? Not at all. What he's saying is, do not be consumed with these things. Do not be consumed with getting ahead. Do not be consumed with success in life. Do not be consumed with always getting more and more and more and more and hoarding it, just like the man in the parable, the rich fool. He was consumed with hoarding what he was receiving. God was blessing him, apparently. That's what we would say it today. But he was not receiving it as a blessing. He was looking at it as something to be hoarded. So Jesus is saying, don't seek after these things, the things that create anxiety. Don't seek after them. And in between these two bookends, you have two examples that go along with each part of the command. So it's very elegantly done here when he says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat. He gives the first example. The first example is in verse 24. Consider the ravens. Consider the ravens. Now, what is a raven? Is it a clean or an unclean animal? According to the book of Leviticus, it's listed among the unclean animals. It's a small, an insignificant creature, and it's unclean. And yet, God feeds them. God feeds the raven. God feeds the crow. The crow or the raven doesn't plant, doesn't harvest, has no way to store up food, even if it were so inclined. And yet, God feeds them. Four times food is mentioned, or feeding is mentioned here. By the way, it's the little word trophe. We get our word atrophy from this. When someone is wasting away, atrophying, the A there is the negative. Trophe means to prosper with food, to be well nourished. So here we see that the food is something that God gives even to the ravens. It recalls to us Psalm 147, does it not? Psalm 147, verse 9. You might want to just jot this down in the margin, because the psalmist says, he gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. If he gives to the young ravens, how much more will he give to you? And that's exactly Jesus' point here. Of how much more value are you than the birds? The answer is infinitely more value. An unimaginably great amount of value, more than the birds. They are small, they are insignificant, and yet God takes care of them. You are more, much more valuable than they. This is a comparison that Jesus makes. And it highlights in his next point the folly and the failure of anxiety to do anything to change that. What does he say? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Your translation may say, especially if you have the King James Version, I think it might say a cubit to his stature. So an hour to his life, a cubit to his stature. I understand that in these days it was typical that a short man was about 3 cubits in height, and a tall man was about 5 cubits in height. So that's between 4.5 feet tall to 6 feet tall. So somewhere in between would have been the average, perhaps. But could the short man add a cubit to his life and become a tall man? As fantastic as that sounds, we try to add life to our life, or years to our life, by worrying, and we don't. We can't do it. In fact, what is more the case? Humanly speaking, the worry, the anxiety may take years off of your life. God being sovereign over all things and having our days planned out, we understand that. But does worry accomplish anything? Jesus' answer to that is no. It only accomplishes ill in the life of the person who's doing it. If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Talking about food and clothing and the necessities of life. So he uses a second example. Both of these examples, by the way, are examples from creation, and they're examples from God's common grace. What is common grace? It's just simply that which every person in the world experiences as a blessing from God. The rain falls down from heaven. The sun comes out and dries it up and nourishes the plants and the food, and we as people can enjoy that regardless of whether we have a right relationship with God. Food can taste good. We can appreciate beauty. All of these things are part of God's common grace. So he uses these two examples. And I think it's interesting that in this first section, down through verse 29 and 30, what Jesus does is he speaks of God in a general sense. He speaks of God as the one who does this. God is the one who provides this. And later on, he speaks of our Father, your loving Heavenly Father. So I think there's a distinction there. We'll get to that in a moment. But the second example from creation is in verse 27. Consider the lilies. Probably just a generic term for the wild flowers, the flowers that grow out in the wild, the beautiful things that we don't have to do a single thing to see that happen. And yet God provides them as a beautiful example of His grace. And this is the comparison to our bodies and clothing. Consider the lilies, he says, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't work, in other words. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, the most resplendent king that Israel ever had, the wealthiest, the richest king, the one who is the envy of the known world, I tell you, Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. That's just a synonym for being clothed. He was not arrayed like one of these. He didn't have the beauty that one of these has. But if God so clothes the grass, these small and insignificant things, yet unparalleled in beauty, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? There's that comparison again. How much more will he clothe you? These flowers, the grass, we already mentioned earlier, the flower fades, the grass withers. But the Word of God stands forever. And what's more is those flowers and that grass, when they wither and they die, what do they become? They become fuel for the fire. In a land where fuel was scarce, wood and other forms of fuel for their ovens that they would use to cook in, to heat with, they would often use grass. What was at hand? And so they would take that which was beautiful even the day before, but is now withered, and throw it into the fire. And if that's the case, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, notice what he didn't call them. He didn't call them you of no faith. He didn't call them you who are outside the faith. He called them you of little faith. What do we know about little faith? Even little faith can move mountains. Even faith the size of a mustard seed can accomplish great and mighty and powerful things. This isn't the only place or time that Jesus has called his disciples ones of little faith. By the way, you of little faith is just one word in the Greek. I won't bother telling you what it is, but it's translated either you of little faith or men of little faith. But it's just one word. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 8, you see one of the places where Jesus uses verse 26. This is when Jesus calms the storm. And he said to them as they were saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then in 14:31 of Matthew's gospel, he uses it again. calling them, "You of little faith." This is when he walks on the water again. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This is Peter falling into the sea after he had been walking on the water. And then just a couple of chapters later, chapter 16, verse 8, is another place where Jesus calls them, "You of little faith." When they said, "We brought no bread," he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," and they think he's talking about bread. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact you have no bread?" So Jesus apparently said this fairly frequently to them, "You have little faith." It's not the size of the faith, but it is the object of that faith that matters. He was speaking tenderly to them, endearingly to them. So the first word of exhortation that he gives is to hold lightly the things of this earth. And he says, "Do not seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world," the Gentile nations, the unclean people of the world, "seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." They're not unlawful things. He knows that you need them. He will provide them to you. It doesn't mean you can just sit back and be lazy and relax and not work. No. Trust God and work. Trust God and labor. Trust God for the gift of work. Trust God for the gift of labor. Trust God for what he will do for you as you do the thing that he has commanded you to do. But what does he say here in beginning in verse 31 is hold lightly to the things of earth, but hold tightly the things of heaven. Hold tightly the things of heaven. This is the idea of treasuring. This is the idea of holding things close and treasuring them. When he says, instead, seek his kingdom and these things, all the things he's been talking about, all the things of blessing that he's been talking about, these will be added to you, he says. And so he talks about the kingdom. Seek his kingdom. And Matthew's gospel says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. But what is this kingdom all about? I think Hendrickson, in his comments, gives us a good definition of it. When he says, in the broadest connotation, the term the kingdom of God indicates God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty. Recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people and effecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed universe. So when you see God's kingdom, or you see the kingdom, when Jesus is talking about it, think about this: God's kingship, his rule, his recognized sovereignty. Think of it as the completeness of salvation that we're moving toward, the fullness of the kingdom of God. Think about it as ultimately the redemption of all things. But right now, we think of it as the community of God's people, the church, as it were, in whose hearts God is recognized as king. This is the seed that Jesus talks about, that will become a mighty tree. But this is the idea of God's kingdom. And he says, don't seek these, don't strive after these, but instead seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And then he addresses them with this endearing phrase, "Fear not, little flock." Fear not. Those of you who are inclined to fear, fear not. Those of you who are like little lambs in the flock of God, do not fear. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So which is it? Does God give it, or do we seek after it? The answer? Yes. Yes. It is like what Paul talked about when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God's good pleasure to work in you. That's what's happening. God is working in us and through us to work out that which he is working in. So he is giving the kingdom, which is his treasure. That itself is the treasure that he's talking about. Other places in scripture we see that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. which one will go and seek after and find it and rejoice when he does find it. So it's the kingdom that is the treasure. All these other things of this life are not treasures. They're just things that are ultimately not going to last, things that we might need for daily sustenance and daily life, but ultimately they are not things that matter. God gives them to us. But the kingdom is that which will last. The kingdom is that which really matters. And what does Jesus say to do? Here he gives some instruction. As you're seeking the kingdom, fear not as you do it. And then what does he say? Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Well, that goes back to our passage about the rich fool. That's exactly what he wasn't doing. So what Jesus is not saying here is sell all your possessions and give that all away to the needy. What would happen if we all did that, by the way? We would soon become a burden on society. We ourselves would be indigent. We ourselves would be poverty-stricken. And this is why those orders in the medieval times of priests that took this vow of poverty and were mendicant orders, they say. They spent their lives begging, going around begging for money, begging for food. This is really opposite to what Jesus is talking about. When he says, sell your possessions and give to the needy, it's a corrective to the hoarding. It's a corrective to the covetousness mentioned earlier. And then he says, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And here's that final proverbial statement: for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I love that little word treasure. You know what it is in the original language? I love that. I only bring this up because I think it's quite interesting. Thesaurus. Thesaurus. It's where we get our word thesaurus from. A treasury of words. A treasury of synonyms and antonyms. And Jesus is saying, where your thesaurus is, your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your desire, your affections, your will, your actions, ultimately, are going to be found wherever your treasure is. So let your treasure be in the heavens. Once again, Hendrickson says it this way, that the heavenly treasures are moth-proof and burglar-proof. In other words, that they endure forever in all their sparkling luster as the irremovable possession of the children of the Heavenly Father is the teaching of Scripture throughout. For it tells us about a faithfulness that will never be removed, a life that will never end, a spring of water that will never cease to bubble up within the one who drinks of it, a gift that will never be lost, a hand out of which the good shepherd's sheep will never be snatched, a chain that will never be broken, a love from which we shall never be separated, a calling that will never be revoked, a foundation that will never be destroyed, and an inheritance that will never fade out. That's all spoken concerning the disciples of Christ, those who follow after him. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I ask, where is your heart this morning? Where are your affections focused? Where do you look for satisfaction in life? Do you look to the things of heaven or do you look to the things of earth? I want to encourage and exhort you. Think of heaven. Because if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. If you aim for earth, you will miss heaven, C.S. Lewis said. I'm paraphrasing. But if you aim for heaven, you get earth thrown in. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things. The things that you seek after will be added to you. This is what it means to follow Christ and to be changed by his grace. Those who have been changed by his grace, by his Spirit, operating through the Word of God, who have been born again to a new and living hope, will get this, will understand this, will seek to follow after this. Those who aren't will be scratching their heads and going, well, I don't get this at all. I guess I need more understanding. We'll be happy to visit with you about that following the service today. If you are sitting there thinking, well, I don't know exactly what you're talking about, but I'd like to know more, I'd love to visit with you about that. I want to say a couple of things before we close, and by way of application, and that is, I've given them to you in your insert. Believers are just as subject to anxiety and worry about the things of this life as are unbelievers. I don't think there's any question about that. The difference is in what we do with those worries. The believer in Christ has the privilege of turning every worry into a prayer request. What does Paul say in Philippians 4:6? Be anxious, be worried for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. There again, the peace, the shalom of God. You want real and lasting peace, it will not come by seeking after peace. It will come by seeking after the things of God, seeking after the kingdom of God. The words of John Newton remind us of the Christian's true treasure in Christ. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have heard your word proclaimed this morning, our desire is that your Holy Spirit would change us. Lord, if there are those who do not yet know Christ, that you would bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to them. Or for those who are believers, that you would cause us also to be convicted of our own failings, our own shortcomings, that we might confess and repent. Or just as we did earlier in the service, recognizing that you offer a full and complete assurance of pardon. Father, as we prepare for these moments of reflection and commitment, may the words that we sing truly reflect our heart, truly reflect our prayer, that you would have your own way in our heart, in our mind, in our life. We commit it to you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.